Romans chapter 8. We began last Sunday morning looking at a little bit more detailed look at this chapter. There's so much here and so much depth to it. We began at the very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The therefore takes us back to the context previously, particularly chapter 7, where he talks about our deliverance, the deliverance that we have from sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord and through his work on the cross. But also, even based on everything we've seen, all the doctrine we've seen up to this point, from chapters 3 through 7, it's also on the basis of that, all that Christ's death and resurrection has accomplished, not only salvation from the penalty of sins, but also sanctification, freedom from the power of sin in our lives, that sin nature. And he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus, which I think is every believer, every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized by the Spirit into Christ the moment they trust Him. And he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And the word that's used there means not even one little bit. No aspect at all. There are a lot of people who still worry about their sins and worry about their life and worry about whether their sins are taken care of, whether they're going to lose their salvation. But if you're in Christ, there is no judgment against you. There is no judicial sentence of condemnation or of death against you at all because you are in Christ. Now, the last part we looked at in particular, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We talk about the fact that the older Greek texts that most of the new modern translations are based on omit those words. But the majority of Greek texts do have those words in them. The King James and the New King James both include that phrase there at the end of verse 1. So how do we look at this expression? And we talked about the fact that this is my personal understanding of it. I don't believe that it's an added statement to those who are in Christ Jesus and who make sure that they walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. If that were the case, it would make our salvation dependent upon what? Our works. It would make it dependent upon our works, and I simply don't believe that fits in with the rest of Scripture. I think it's an explanatory statement. We talked about this briefly. I think it defines those who are in Christ Jesus, because we now, as believers in Christ, we have a new nature. We are made new creations in Christ. Not because of any works on our part, not because we trusted or had confidence in our flesh in any way for our salvation, for any other aspect of the Christian life. Those who have been made a new creation in Christ have a new nature. The Spirit indwells us, and we're able by that Spirit to walk by His power and by His presence in our lives. And I think that's what he's talking about. We as believers don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit because we are new creatures, new creations in Christ. Verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is the reason why there is no condemnation, because we've been freed from it. There is a new law at work, the principle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It has freed us. It has liberated us from all obligation to, from any slavery to our old sin nature that we were once under. So we've been moved away from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under it. Therefore, there's no condemnation. This new principle is at work in us, and it completely frees us from the bondage to the old sin nature. We looked at some of the references to these laws that are mentioned back in chapter 7, where Paul is talking about the conflict between the two natures within him. And he talks about the law of my mind. He says the law of God. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He talks about the law of sin, which is in my members. That's the law of sin and death. We have been freed from the power of that sin. Now, I just want to focus here. As we're looking at these verses, and the first time you read through the first four verses in particular, you get the idea that he's talking about, you know, Christ's death for our sins. And certainly I think those ideas are implied in this, but I don't think we can limit it to that. In fact, I think the primary focus here is not upon our sins, plural, that we have committed, and freedom from the penalty and guilt of our sins, because he's really already dealt with that subject, has he not? You go back to chapters 3, 4, and 5. We've dealt with that extensively about how Christ's death has freed us from the penalty of sins. Okay, so that's dealt with. The focus here, as we've seen from Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, is on sin, singular, which is the sin nature that we're born with, the sin nature that we have simply being born in Adam. We are freed from its power. And we have to keep in mind that that's really the focus here, is what he's talking about. Look at verse 3. Let's go on. He starts this one out with four. There's a lot of verses that start with four, which give us the reason. The statement he just made, the reason for that is because of this. He says, four, why and how am I freed from this law of sin and death? Why is that the case? Because look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Starts off with this statement, what the law could not do. Now, this could have reference to the Mosaic Law. Not always. Every time you see the word law, it doesn't mean the Mosaic Law. The law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death is not necessarily the law, the Mosaic Law. So this is talking about the law. This is the law of God. To the Jews who were under the Mosaic Law, I think certainly that is talking about them, to them. But think about Gentiles. What's the situation with Gentiles and the law? They were not under the law. Gentiles were never under the law. But go back with me to chapter 2 for just a second, just to remind us of something we saw back there. Start reading with me in verse 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. That's the Israelites. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are what? They are a law unto themselves. So there's a law at work there, the law of God, that describes what's right, what's wrong, what's right, what's righteous, what's not. That's at work in them, and the testimony of their conscience is involved in this. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Look at the example he gives over in verse 26. He says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If a Gentile could absolutely keep the righteous requirements of the law, would that be enough? Sort of, if you could, but nobody can. Okay, nobody can. Look at verse 27. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and your circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So, now, no Jew or Gentile ever kept any law. Well, any law of God, whether it's the Mosaic Law or otherwise. But now, that's what he's saying back in chapter 8, verse 3. He says, what the law could not do. The expression there is the law was powerless. The law was had no ability, no power, no capability. Now, we've already talked about this question. That question came up in Romans chapter 7. Is there a problem with God's law?
No.
What did Paul say about the law? It's what? Holy? And just and good. Perfectly capable in and of itself of doing what it was given to do. What was it given for? Do what?
To point out sin.
To give the knowledge of sin. The weakness is not with the law. The weakness is with what? The law is only weak because it's dependent upon the flesh. The flesh is weak. We were weak through the flesh. God's law was powerless only because it was dependent on the flesh of sinful men. And our flesh, if you look at the expression, it says it was weak through the flesh, what the law could not do. It was continually weak. Our flesh, our old sin nature was continually, time after time after time, impotent, weak, feeble, without any strength or ability whatsoever. Think about what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength to do what? To do anything. To attain a righteousness in God's eyes. So, what the law was powerless to do because of the weakness of our flesh, the Bible tells us that God did. God did this. Now, how did He do it? He says, by sending, or literally, having sent His own Son. God sent His own Son. The word that's used there for send is as you're sending someone on a mission. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was sent by the Father into this world on a mission. You might say the greatest mission of mercy that's ever been put forth. Look at 1 John chapter 4 for just a moment. Look at a couple of ways. looked at the two aspects of what he was sent to do and what it meant for him, the sinless, eternal Son of God, to come into this world. Look at verse 9. This is talking about the nature of love and encouraging believers to love one another because of the love that we've received from God. But look at verse 9. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Now how? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God sent. Here it simply means, it simply indicates He sent Him where? Into the world. We would call that the incarnation. Just the fact of the Son, of the eternal Son of God, leaving heaven's glory and coming into this world. You think of the love that took God to send His Son, and for Him to be willing to do that. He did this so that we might live through Him. But look at verse 10. It goes farther. And this is love, unconditional love, that we, not that we love God, but that He loved us and, again, sent His Son. But this time what? To be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Him into the world, and then He sent Him to the cross to bear our sins. That was the mission. Having sent His Son, demonstrate His love and His mercy for us. Going back to Romans 8, it says He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. You have to be very careful that you don't misread what that says. I think sometimes we quickly go over an expression and we don't realize the importance of each word that's in there. He doesn't say He sent Him in flesh. He did have a body of flesh. In fact, a very special body, prepared for Him by God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 tells us. It was a body of flesh and bones and blood, very much like our body. Okay, but it doesn't just say He was sent in flesh. And it absolutely does not say that He was sent in sinful flesh, does it? Because if He was sent in sinful flesh, it wouldn't have done us any good, would it? Because He couldn't have died for us any more than we could die for one another. So He was not sent in sinful flesh. But it also doesn't say He was sent in the likeness of flesh. Not just in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. And the resemblance of sinful flesh. Jesus was a Jew. He was born a Jew and He lived and walked upon this earth. And you wouldn't have been able to tell anything different about Him just by looking at Him physically, I don't think. I always mention this. He didn't glow like He does in the movies. He didn't always wear purple and white like He does in the movies. He looked like a Jew. There have been questions and arguments about whether or not He was what kind of physique did He have? Was He a beautiful face and all that? I don't know that. I mean, it doesn't give us a picture. It doesn't really give us a description. It talks about what He went through for us and what happened to His body when He suffered and died for us. But I don't know if He was a beautiful person outwardly or not. I do know He's the most beautiful person inwardly who ever lived. And people could see that in Him. But He came in the likeness, the resemblance, and the representation for sinful flesh. He came for sinners. His body was subject to limitations, was it not? Did He get hungry? Did He get thirsty? Did He get tired? Did He weep? Yes, He went through. He was tempted and tested at all points, just like we are, except one thing. The difference was, yet without sin, apart from sin. Look in Luke chapter 1. This is one of the reasons when we look at this. It's one of the reasons why it's so important, I think, to understand the virgin birth and why that is such a vital truth. Luke chapter 1. I said 2. Chapter 1. Go down with me to verse 34. The angel, Gabriel, appeared to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and told her that she was going to have a son, and told him that he was going to be named Jesus, and he would one day have the throne of his father David. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called what? Son of God." Was Joseph his father? Was Joseph his father?
No.
And as far as the who raised him and who was with Mary and Mary's husband and so forth, in that sense, yes. But in the physical sense of who was the father of this child, no, he was not the father. When Jesus said, "I must be about my father's business," he wasn't thinking of Joseph at all. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The power of the highest overshadowed her. That child that was conceived in her was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Son of God. What that means to us is Adam was not his father either. That's the important thing. Joseph was not his father, because if Joseph had been his father, Adam would have been his father. But Adam was not his father, so he had no sinful flesh. He knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He committed no sin, and he was tempted like we are, and yet he was in every way separate from or apart from sin. But he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then it goes back, it says, and he was sent on account of sin. On account of sin. Now, again, the expression on account of literally means centered around. The whole issue of a reason why he came was centered around the issue of sin. Not just sins, but sin singular. Okay, that's what we're dealing with this passage. Yes, he did die for our sins. And in him we have forgiveness of sins. How many? All sins, all trespasses. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1, 7. We have forgiveness of our sins. But again, here in the context of this passage, the issue we're dealing with here is sin. The sin nature, our old sinful nature that we received from Adam. Having sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning our sin, what does it say? God condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin as a flesh. There's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus, because God has already judged sin. And he judged sin, and that's not just sins, but he judged sin. The old sin nature when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He brought a sentence of condemnation and death upon our old sin nature when Christ died. And that's what he talked about in Romans chapter 6. The fact that when Christ died, he died to sin. Not only for our sins, but he died to sin. He condemned sin in the flesh of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Romans chapter 6. Look at what verse 6 is. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with him. Your old sin nature was crucified with Christ. That the body of sin, notice there's the word again, sins, not sins, but sin, might be done away with or rendered powerless, rendered inactive, no longer working, no longer in power over us, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. That's what he's talking about here. He says he condemned sin in the flesh. This is it. He condemned our old sin nature. Now he did this that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. One commentator put it, he became our new Adam. And that's what it is. He is the federal head of all those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He is the new Adam, the second man Adam, the last Adam. The first Adam, we're no longer under him. We're no longer in Adam. We've been freed from that. And so that's what Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is all about. Those two federal heads. You're either under one or you're under the other. We've been freed from the one. And now we're under the last man, Adam. Our sin nature has been dealt with at the cross. So many Christians don't understand that. And certainly, even if they understand it, don't appropriate it. Don't appropriate it in their lives. Newell said this. He said, sin has thus no more rights in us now than it will have in our glorified bodies. I thought that was an interesting statement. It has no more rights in us now as a believer than it will when we have glorified bodies. It doesn't have any rights. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any mastery over us anymore. Any more than it will, you know. The problem is that while it's been condemned, while it's been judged, while it is dead, it hadn't been removed, has it? It has not been removed. And it will remain right where it is from the beginning, in our bodies of flesh. And as long as we live here in these bodies of mortal flesh, we're going to have that sin nature. That's why, look at Romans chapter 8. Go with me to verse 23. That's why we still have sufferings in this life. That's why it says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit and dwelt by God's Holy Spirit as believers. He says, even we ourselves do what? Groan within ourselves. Well, what causes us to groan?
Sin.
That sin nature causes us to groan. It causes pain, problems, suffering, issues in our life. He says that's why we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the full aspect of adoption. And that includes the final aspect, and that's the redemption of our body. You see, when we leave these bodies of flesh behind, then that sin nature is going to be removed. That's where it's tied to. It's tied to that body of flesh. We're eagerly waiting for the redemption of the body when we get rid of this sin nature and we get rid of this body of flesh and everything it is. Go back with me to Romans 8. Look at verse 4. This is a continuation of what we see in verse 3. It's just the continuation of the sentence, not a new sentence. He says that, or in order that, or for this reason, or for this purpose. The condemnation of our sin in the flesh that God did through His Son. He says this was done in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. I think the King James, does it just say the righteousness? It just says the righteousness of the law. It's not the typical word for righteousness, though. It's something that has to do with the ordinances of the law or what the law requires. It's particularly describing what the law requires, the righteous requirement of the law. He says this condemnation of our sin nature was done in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the ones who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, it's not just righteousness, but what the law requires. Now, what does this mean, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us? It does not mean, I don't believe, that Christ fulfilled the law when He lived here on this earth and He lived a perfect, sinless life, and He's the only one who kept the law perfectly. He did. He did that. He didn't do that for us. He didn't do that, or by doing that, He didn't make it possible for that righteousness then to be fulfilled in us. It doesn't work that way exactly. Christ's life is not what makes it possible for us to be justified, is it? What makes it possible for us to be justified? His death. Now, His righteous, sinless life is important because He couldn't die for us unless He had lived that kind of life. Okay? He couldn't be a sacrifice for us unless He was that lamb without spot and without blemish. But it is His death on Calvary and the condemnation in His flesh on the cross of our sins that makes it possible for the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us. You know, because our sins were condemned in His flesh on the cross, that's true. He judged our sins. He paid for our sins on Calvary as well. He died for us. We can be forgiven of our sins, and we can be made righteous in Him, and that's all true, but that's not the focus here. Again, the focus in this chapter is on the issue of sin. He says the context of Romans 8:3 is sin. He condemned sin in Christ's flesh. That's what made it possible for us to be made a new creation in Him. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We have a new life, a new kind of life. A new man was created in true righteousness and holiness, capable of having the righteous ordinances of the law fulfilled in us. Okay? Fulfilled in us. Not by anything of our nature, you know, because, you know, it's just those who do not walk according to what? The flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are now believers in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit. His Holy Spirit indwelling us, and His Holy Spirit empowering us to live righteously, we can see those righteous requirements fulfilled in us. Now, the other thing it possibly has reference to is this. The righteous requirement of the law, in one sense, was this. The soul that sins, what must happen to it? The soul that sins must die. You're under a law. You're under the law. What does it say to those who are under the law and do not keep perfectly the law? You'll die. Now, so the requirement of the law is the wages of sin is death. And that's fulfilled in us as well. Not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. So that's a tough verse to know exactly what it has reference to. I don't think, again, it has reference to, you know, His life making it possible for us to be considered righteous. Don't look at it that way. It's His death that enables us to be seen righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And His new life that we have in Christ enables us then to live a life in which we can fulfill the righteous requirements of what God says is true and righteous and holy in our lives. Now, verse 5, let's go on. He says, for. Again, we start out with the word for. Why is this true? The reason why or how the righteous requirement of the law can be filled in us only as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Kind of ties all those things together. Why is that true? Because verse 5 tells us, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay, let's look at this expression here. It says, those who live. The word live is not a synonym for the word walk. He's not saying those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. He says those who live. It is literally, if you translate it literally this way, the ones being are existing according to flesh. Now, who are those who exist according to flesh? Their very being is wrapped up in the flesh. Saved or unsaved?
Unsaved.
See, we're primarily talking about those who are unsaved in that verse. Those who live, those who exist, those who are according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, they do this because how many natures do they have?
One.
And it is a sin nature. It's a fallen nature. It's the one they received from Adam. And so it works in the only way that it can work. It works the only way it can. And it says, and that person, that unsaved person, sets their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what does that mean, set their mind? The word mind there is a word that has a lot of different aspects of being. When you talk about your mind or your mindset, and that's what we're talking about here, the mind or the mindset, the way you exercise the mind, what you occupy your mind with, how you think about things. In fact, several different things. It's how you think about things, how you reason, and how you understand things. How you feel about things is included in it as well, including where you would set your affections. How you judge or value or esteem things. What's most important? What's valuable and what's worth spending my time on? And it even results in what your will is, what your choices are, the decisions you make, what your purpose in life is. That's all determined by how you set your mind, what you occupy your mind on. An unsaved person having only one nature, what do they set their minds on? Things of the flesh. Only. Only the things of the flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about what we were in time past before we were saved. And it describes those who says in verse 1, and you who made alive, who were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. Now, verse 2 says, how did that person, that unsaved person, spiritually dead, live? You once walked, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the unsaved of the world, world system headed up by Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. And he works in those who are characterized by disobedience. That's us. Unbelievers are disobedient by nature. Now, look at verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of what? Of our flesh. The desires of the flesh. We conducted ourselves according to the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the what?
Mind.
And were by nature, by birth, children of wrath, just as the others. We were just like the others in time past. But God stepped in. Well, you think about this. The things of the flesh. What do you set your mind on? Those who are unbelievers have one goal in life, and that is to satisfy the desires of the flesh. That's their only goal. Whether it's the flesh's desires in regard to physical things, food that you eat, sex, pleasure, and in what various ways, whether it's the mental things, what you find that stimulates you mentally, what you like to think about, what you like to set your mind and thoughts on, things that are emotional, how you feel about things, what your affections are, what your desires and your longings are, socially, how you treat other people, how you deal with other people, and even spiritually, what you feel about God, what you feel about yourself. You know, you think of all the things. Show you a list of what the flesh does. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 describes what comes out of the lust of the flesh. Let's just start reading in verse 16 to get the context of what he's saying here. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you walk in the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is guiding, directing what you do, and you're walking according to that new man, that new spiritual man you are in Christ, you will not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh. Because verse 17 says, the flesh, your old sin nature, lusts against the Spirit. They're totally contrary. He says, and the Spirit desires things against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Romans 7, right there, kind of in a nutshell. Romans 7. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Remember, if you put yourself under a law, what are you dependent on? Works of the flesh. Now, what does it say? In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, are clear. Clearly see what they are. Well, what does the flesh do? What does the flesh want? Well, the works are these. Adultery, which is sexual immorality, fornication, uncleanness in every way, whether it's word or thought or deed. He says lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, which is like wild partying without any control whatsoever. He says, and the like. That's not a complete list. It's just things that are other things that are like this. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you go through and just look at that list, that's what the flesh does. Well, think about that. That's what the flesh thinks about doing. That's what the flesh chooses to do based on how it evaluates things, what it feels, what it desires, what it wants. All of those things, that's what comes out of the flesh. He says, those who are in the flesh, those who are find their being and their existence according to flesh, those who are unsaved, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what that means is they seek to satisfy only those desires. Therefore, do they have any thought or any desire or any longing for God or spiritual things? No, not in the flesh. Not in your old sin nature. You do not have that. The Romans chapter 3, verse 11, where he talks about the characteristics of the unsaved person. He says, there is none who does what? Seeks after God. There is none who seek after God. Not in the flesh. It simply is not done. That's why he's... Well, let's go back to Romans 8. Look at the other side of this. He says, but the ones, he says, who live according to the Spirit... He says, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is, again, the same thing. The ones who are being or existing according to Spirit. That's the saved person. The saved person is one who exists because of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's His work in making us new creations in Christ. Our existence is according to the Spirit of God, whereas a new man, a new creation in Christ. Now, we don't have just one nature anymore. What do we have? We have two. We still retain that old sin nature, yes. And as long as we have a body of flesh, we will. But we have a new nature. We have a new man created in Christ Jesus. It's created according to true righteousness and holiness. It's perfect. It's holy. It only does what's right. It's only directed by the Spirit of God. There's nothing negative, nothing wrong about it at all. He says, having that Spirit, having that new creation, that new man, we now have the capability of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. In fact, as long as you're walking according to that new man, that Spirit of God that's dwelling within you, as long as you're walking according to that new man, what you think about, how you reason, what you understand, what you feel and have affections and longings for, what you consider and value, what you choose and will to do is going to be occupied. Your minds are going to be occupied with not the things of the world, not the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit of God. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 9, starting in verse 9. Paul says, but as it is written, and this is written in Isaiah, he says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Think about that. The unsaved man, they don't have a clue about the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed them to us. How? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except who? The Spirit of God. And we have received not the Spirit of the world. We have received the Spirit who is from God that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And we can think about them and consider them and set our minds and exercise our minds toward those things instead of the things of the flesh. We think about God. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who He is. and what He's done for us. We think about the Holy Spirit and His work and His ministry in our lives. We think about salvation. We think about the gospel of God's grace. We think about what it means to have eternal life. We think about the fruit of the Spirit and what God produces in our lives. We think about the Word of God and how important it is to us and how important it is for us to read and study and meditate upon it. We pray. We worship. We serve God. We realize the importance of being an ambassador for Christ. You don't think about any of that in the flesh. It never enters your mind. It never enters your mind, but we think about what it means and how important it is that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, because we're taught by God's grace to do that very thing. Why is this the case? Why is it true? And it is that in our flesh, absolutely nothing good dwells. People don't like to hear that, especially those who are unsaved. And you know, they don't like to be told that. Man has this idea that he's perfectly fine by himself, and he can do whatever he needs to take care of his own future and his own destiny within his own power and his own strength and his own wisdom. It's called humanism. Not anything new. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. He says, go back to Romans 8. Look at verse 6. And it starts out with the word for. So we got a reason again. For. Why is this the case that those whose being is according to flesh set their minds on the flesh, those whose being is according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit? He says this, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, I think it's a little bit misleading when we first read that. We think about if you're carnally minded, if you're thinking about things in the flesh, it's this way. What it literally says is this. And he's not talking about a believer setting his mind on the things of the flesh. Okay, that's not really what he's focusing on. That's not exactly certainly what he's focusing on. What it literally says is this. The mind of the flesh is death. That's what this verse says. The mind of the flesh is death. You see, that's just talking about the sin nature. Anybody's sin nature. The mind of the flesh is death. Now, the verb form is used here, but it's the mind. It's, again, thinking, reasoning, understanding, feelings. All of those things are involved in that mind. The mind of the flesh is death. This passage, again, is not talking about people. It's talking about the sin nature, the flesh. And it's talking about the other things. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It's talking about the mind or the mindset or the disposition of our old sin nature. Our flesh is taken up with one thing, and that's wickedness. It's taken up with itself, selfishness and wickedness. And again, we get it from Adam. We inherit it from Adam. But it's so bad. Our mindset is so bad that it would be classified and be described as being death. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is death. That's what it is. It's a mind that cannot and it will not change. It cannot and will not change. And that's why we see the importance of Ephesians 2:4. We read it from Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. It said all the things that are true, and we're sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And what are the first two words of verse 4? Anybody know? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. See, God steps in. That's the only reason anybody is ever saved, because God steps in. If man were simply left to go his own way, according to the flesh, he would never seek God at all. And never seek God at all. But God steps in. God sent His Son to die for us. God speaks to man through His creation, through His Word, through His Son. He has spoken to us. He has given a revelation of Himself to us so that we can hear and hear the good news. So that's the case. He says to be spiritually minded. And literally, this is the same principle here. The mind of the Spirit, the mind of the Holy Spirit, is two things. Not just one thing, but two things. Not death, but what? It's the opposite. Life. And what goes with that? Peace. No peace for those who are centered around death. But to us, there is life. There is the eternal spiritual life that we receive in Christ Jesus, made a part of the family of God, made alive in Him. And that brings peace, does it not? To know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to know that you have eternal life, to know that you're one day going to spend eternity with your Savior in heaven, in a wonderful place called heaven that we haven't even got the faintest notion what it's like, except to know that it's going to be wonderful. And His presence is going to be wonderful. He says, that just brings peace. We have peace toward God. We have a peaceful relationship. We're brought into relationship with God, but the peace of God also fills our hearts. We have peace in our hearts. The world knows that there's not really any peace in their hearts. They just don't know why. And they can't figure out why, and they can't change it. But they keep going down that same path, trying to do it themselves. And they fail. But we have peace in our hearts. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God. And His presence within us infuses us with that love and that power and that peace that only comes from knowing God. Why is this assertion of verse 6 true? Go back with me to Romans 8. Look at verse 7. I'm almost done here. It gives us the reason. Because. Why is this assertion of verse 6 true? The mind of the flesh is death. He says, because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, it's the same expression. The mind of the flesh, he says in verse 7, is enmity against God. Not only does it not seek God, it hates God. It is hostile toward God. It is set up as an adversary or an enemy of God. That's what the flesh is like. That's what the flesh is like. It is at enmity with God. It's what we saw in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Against the Spirit of God. Totally contrary. The desires are totally contrary. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And then it says this. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. You know, that's what I think so many people today. If you are involved in a religion of works, if you're going to put yourself under the law and say, I'm going to try to please God by keeping the works of the law, you're going to fail because the flesh that you're trying to do it in, the power of the flesh that you're trying to do that in, cannot be in subjection to the law of God. Its nature is totally against that. It cannot be in subjection. It is not subject to the law of God, which means it doesn't submit to it. It's not obedient to it at all. The flesh simply will not be obedient to or submit to the law of God. In fact, it says it cannot be. It does not have the power or ability within it to please God at all. The flesh, in the flesh, we cannot please God. And yet, even as Christians, how many times do we end up trying to walk in the flesh, the power of the flesh? You're never going to please God that way. And not only, it doesn't mean you cannot please God, you cannot be acceptable in His sight, it also means that you don't even seek to. In the flesh, you're really not even seeking to please God. You don't even have that capability of seeking to please God at all. It cannot be subject to the law of God. That's why you look at the Jews, you look at the Jewish rulers, and they were trying to live by the law. They're trying to live under the law. And they considered themselves to be blameless or righteous. They considered themselves righteous. But Jesus, you know, and the apostles used these words. They described them as their iniquity. And that word iniquity means lawlessness. And when they took Jesus Christ, they crucified Him. King James says with wicked hands. But it's literally the word that's used there is lawless hands. They were not subject to the law of God because they couldn't be. They're walking in the flesh. That flesh would not submit to the law of God. Therefore, they could not please God. Those who please God must walk by how? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For you must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. And we don't do that in the flesh. So, I jumped to the last verse. Okay. What we're going to pick up with 2 weeks from now is Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. We're not in the flesh, is what he says. The good news for us in verse 9 is we're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit if we have certain conditions met in our lives. And so we'll look at what those are and what it says. Next Sunday, we're going to have a missionary family with us, Jerry and Sandy Bomer. They are new missionaries. They have two very young children. And they're not going to be with us. The children are not going to be with us. The parents are going to be. And they're starting a new ministry in Paraguay, a new field altogether for Grace Ministries International. They're going to be with us during the Sunday school hour next time to share with us and give us a presentation of their ministry. We're having to look for a new missionary family to support. For Mike and Therese Benton, who've been serving on the field for the last 14 years, are leaving to come back to the States. They felt led to come back here. And so we're looking for a new family to support. And GMI suggested that the Bomers would be a good family. And they need some additional support. So hope that you'll come next Sunday morning and listen to their presentation. Encourage this young couple as they go out on the mission field. And so we're looking forward to that. All right. We'll pick this up 2 weeks from now.